All right. For those of you who are joining us, we're going through the Gospel of Mark, and Mark is a Passion Week narrative with a long introduction. Mark chapters 1 through 10 covers 3 years. Mark chapters 11 through 16 cover 8 days, Sunday through Sunday. And we are at the end of the day Tuesday in this section. We're going to hear a flashback to Saturday, and then we're going to hear all of the events of Thursday. I hope you followed that. By Palm Sunday, Peter and the other disciples and even the crowd had almost gotten who Jesus is. And even the religious leaders were getting who Jesus was claiming to be, and that is the Christ, Messiah, anointed one, coming king. But everyone expected this person to be a king who would conquer and rule. They didn't expect a king who would suffer and serve. And we've seen this from Psalm 2, Isaiah, and Daniel. And today, Jesus is going to bring it up again from Zechariah 13, which we already read. Jesus' teaching so far this week has largely been a compare and contrast between himself and Second Temple Judaism. Jesus is the true priest, sacrifice, and temple. The leaders love God. They love money more than God, money more than the Gentiles, and money more than the widows they're supposed to be caring for. This old system, including the temple, is all leaves and no fruit. And because of that, it's got to go, and it will very soon. Now, by the end of the day on Tuesday, Jesus has challenged everyone's ideas of what the Christ is so much that one of Jesus' own disciples, Judas, says, "I'm out." And we're going to hear that story today. Mark 14, again, starts on Tuesday night, and then we'll get a flashback.
If you have your Bibles, you can follow along from Mark 14. Recognize that Passover is the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread Feast. Okay. Now, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot.
So this is the Jewish leader's conclusion on Tuesday night. We got to kill Jesus. But how? The problem is the crowd. This crowd that came into Jerusalem with Jesus, excited about him on during the triumphal entry, the leaders have already noted could easily become a lynch mob. And they want to make sure that they're in control of it, not on the receiving end of it. According to John 12, this next story we're about to hear actually happened on last Saturday evening at Lazarus's "Congratulations, You're Not Dead Anymore" party. Mark doesn't tell us that, but the reason we're getting this sandwiched between the chief priest's desire to kill Jesus and Judas's decision to betray him is this event was key in Judas deciding to betray Jesus.
We're at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the house of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages, and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.
So they're at the home of Simon the leper, probably the leper healed by Jesus, because going over to an active leper's house is not a common thing to do. They're reclining at the table, which means laying down on the floor around a low table, leaning probably on their left arm, and everybody is stacked next to each other around the table, which was the way that kings ate. It was a really fancy way of celebrating a feast like Passover. And it also made it really easy to get access to anybody's heads or feet around the table for this anointing. You can tell Miguel that I did my homework. Alabaster is a gypsum, which is like marble. It's a semi-precious stone that was often carved into jars. Inside was nard, which is probably just a synonym for perfume. And the particular perfume that was in here is probably from a plant in the Himalayan mountains. So a pint is 2 cups. So this jar is a great big fancy jar of very expensive perfume from a faraway place. I did some research, and here's where Chanel No. 5 comes in. You can buy a bottle of Chanel No. 5, 7.6 ounces, which is just under a cup, for $2,100. So you could get a pint of it for $4,200. So I guess the price of perfume doesn't cost a full year's wages anymore. That's good news for all of you. But now, imagine how long and how strong it would smell if you took 2 cups of Chanel No. 5 and poured them on someone. All of it. In this room right now with everybody else here.
They wouldn't stay.
Probably not. I think our objection wouldn't be wastefulness. It would be something about the smell. Jesus probably smelled like this for the rest of the week. And Jesus rose from the dead the day on Sunday morning the women were coming to the tomb to put spices on his body, and they didn't get to. This was the only spices put on Jesus' body before he was buried. Now, did Mary know what she was doing or not? She might not have, but Jesus did. Although, Mary might have been listening closer than any of the other disciples, and she might have understood Jesus is going to die soon. Jesus has been saying that out loud. Anyone who's paying attention should have gotten this. She's a good listener. Now, this probably happened to Jesus 2 times. In Luke 7 is the only one of the 4 Gospels that puts this event earlier. But there's a woman who anoints Jesus' feet rather than his head. And in that story, the objection is that she's a wicked woman. Why is Jesus letting her... him, why is Jesus letting her touch him? Here, the objection is she's wasteful. She shouldn't be using this perfume this way. In Luke 10, Mary, Martha and Lazarus' sister, sits at Jesus' feet. So in Luke 7, the other woman anoints his feet. In Luke 10, she's sitting at his feet. I think she probably heard the story of Jesus' feet being anointed by the other woman while Jesus' feet still smelled of the other perfume and got an idea. Now, John says that she anointed Jesus' feet. Matthew and Mark says that she anointed Jesus' head. But Matthew and Mark both go on to say Jesus said, she's anointed my body before my burial. So she probably started as his head and went down. Remember, 2 cups of Chanel No. 5 is enough to cover a whole person with. All right, there's only one remaining question I have, and that is, should we spend more of our money on extravagant worship of God or on feeding the poor? You see, at this time in history, there was no other more appropriate act of worship than preparing Jesus' body for burial. But when Jesus went back to heaven, he took his body with him. It's not here. We can't pour perfume on it. We can serve Jesus' body. And we can extend Jesus' body. And we might even be accused of wasting resources by taking the gospel to places in the world where people think we should just leave them alone. They're fine without it. Thank you very much. I think there's still ways that we can both help the poor and worship God and help his body through preaching the gospel.
We're at verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over.
In John 12, it says that Judas was the primary objector who complained that she wasted this money. Judas used to steal out of the money bag. Judas is seeing that following Jesus is not going to be as profitable as he thought it would be. Especially after hearing Jesus rage against how the current religious establishment was not giving money to God that God deserved, not taking care of widows. He realized, you know, I got more in common with the Jewish leaders. I bet I could go to them and get money and get Jesus off my hands. And that's what he did. It was the perfect partnership between Judas and the leaders.
In verse 12, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover.
This might be John Mark's house who wrote the Gospel of Mark. The disciples later on often met there when Peter escaped from jail in the middle of the night. It's where he ended up in Acts 12. Just like with the donkey for the triumphal entry, Jesus might have arranged this in advance. "Carry a jug of water, my disciples will find you." This could be a miracle. It's not super clear one way or the other. Either way, Jesus did something ingenious. He found a way to make sure they could eat the Last Supper without Judas being able to turn him in until afterwards. Because the disciples don't know where they're going to eat the Last Supper. So Judas has to arrange to betray him afterwards.
We're at verse 17. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born."
I think it's interesting to note that Jesus used the bread on the table at Passover as an object lesson at least twice. Because this time the idea is, people dipping the bread with me, one of the people is going to betray me. And John makes it clear it was that bread went to Judas next. Now, the story of Joseph's brothers in Genesis 50 and Judas here are probably the two clearest stories in the Bible that illustrate how God and people can have different intentions for the same action. People can mean to do something wrong, and God can mean for that wrong thing they did to turn out for good. It was very wrong for Judas to want to betray Jesus. And he will be responsible, Jesus says, for his own actions. He freely chose to do that. He didn't go down kicking and screaming. No one forced him to. He wanted to betray Jesus. But in the meantime, God's sovereignty, he's using this bad thing for good. And according to John 12, Judas makes his exit probably at this point in the meal. Mark doesn't tell us that.
Verse 22. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it. This is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, and they all drank from it. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, he said to them. I tell you the truth, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God.
So any of you who have ever been to a Seder meal for Passover will know that picking up a piece of food from the table and saying what it is to everyone isn't odd at all. The only odd part is Jesus is saying, by the way, the whole Exodus story is really about me. He said, this bread is my body. The cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for many. This is the main thing that the disciples did not understand about Jesus. As the Christ, he was also the sacrifice of the new covenant. See, in Exodus 24, when they got the Ten Commandments, they had blood of the old covenant. They had a sacrifice. They took half the blood and they poured it on the altar. The other half of the blood, they sprinkled out on the crowd. And all the people in the crowd said, all these rules we just heard will obey. And here's what they were saying. If we break the Ten Commandments, may our blood be on our own heads. That's really bad news for us. The new covenant is the good news of the gospel. That in the new covenant made by Jesus, the King of God's kingdom, he is the one that perfectly obeyed God, and he's the one who shed his blood in order to save us. And if we trust in Jesus as the perfect sacrifice that fully satisfies God's righteous justice and wrath for our sin, then we're part of the many who Jesus said he died to save by faith. This almost sounds too good to be true and dangerous to say out loud. This is the good news, the gospel of the new covenant.
The putting of blood on our heads. Meaning we're accepting responsibility for his death. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah. Yep, that was actually what the Pharisees are going to say at his trial.
Verse 26. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. You will all fall away, Jesus told them, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will scatter. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. I tell you the truth, Jesus answered, today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me three times. But Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the others said the same.
Peter always gets the bad rap as the one saying this, but everyone was saying it. Jesus says it again, I'm going to die. And this time he says it quoting Zechariah 13. And as we said when we looked at the worship text, Zechariah 12 is this great, Israel's going to win and the Christ will lead us as our king victory passage. And then it slowly changes into you're going to look on the one you've pierced. And then in Zechariah 13, which we read, you saw that the shepherd who's the king will be struck and the sheep who are the people will be scattered. And then it got worse from there. Like they're going to be refined by the fire. It's not going to be good for the believers in the Messiah beyond that. They're going to get purified. The disciples went, I'm not sure this is the kind of Messiah we were signing up for, you know? Jesus doesn't fully explain Zechariah 12 and 13, which I kind of wish he would have, but he points out clearly that the Christ's death and triumph afterwards are both there. Jesus gives his disciples instructions about what to do after he rises from the dead. Peter and the rest of the disciples still don't understand what's going on, and they don't understand how soon Jesus is going to die.
We're at verse 32. Then they went to a place called Gethsemane, And Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet, not what I will, but what you will."
Jesus just promised his disciples with a cup that his blood would be shed for them. But Jesus is God and man, and like any of us, he didn't want to go through all the suffering that he was about to experience. And Jesus still asked God for something that he knew God was not going to give him. And he added, "Your will be done," and submitted to what his Father wanted. Now, I've always thought of the Lord's Prayer, maybe a better name for it would be the disciples' prayer, since Jesus was teaching them how to pray. But in looking at how Jesus prayed, Jesus wasn't teaching the disciples something that he didn't do. You know, the Lord's Prayer starts, "Our Father who is in heaven," he's praying to God as his Father, "hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus is praying that way to God. And if you read verses like Mark 11:24, which we read a couple weeks ago, that said, "Just ask for whatever you want and you'll have it." Jesus said that here on the same Mount of Olives where he's praying. Just remember that adding this, "your will be done," is a very important part about praying to God in the way that he wants us to. Don't be afraid to ask things for God. Ask things of God. Don't even be afraid to stay up all night asking things for God. But one of the things you should ask is that God would help you to accept what he's chosen to do.
Verse 37.
Can I say one last thing?
Please do.
Sorry. The last thing to remember is that like Jesus, the best things God has in store for us are after we die.
Verse 37. Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping, because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let's go. Here comes my betrayer."
So Peter's willing to die for Jesus, but not pull an all-nighter with Jesus. That's going too far. Remember in Mark 13, the last chapter here, two of the commands Jesus gave the disciples were to stand firm and keep watch until his second coming. And it looks like they can't even stand firm and keep watch through the end of his first coming. Notice that Peter is the one who's dictating Mark, probably. He's not trying to airbrush out any of his flaws here at all.
We're at verse 43. Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." So going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Then everyone deserted him and fled.
It's pretty low to use a kiss as the signal to betray someone. It's also pretty low to arrest someone in a night raid by a SWAT team, take him to a kangaroo court in the middle of the night when he's made himself available for questioning at headquarters all week long. That's where Jesus has been, at the temple, and Jesus points all that out. But he says, this is how you guys do things. He also points out, though, that this is to fulfill God's plan. Peter doesn't tell us in his defense, like John does, that he's the one who rushed out and chopped the guy's ear off with a sword, or that Jesus fixed the guy's ear. Again, Peter was ready to die for Jesus, but it looks like only if he could go down in the middle of a fight.
Verse 51. A young man, wearing nothing but a linen garment, was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind him.
This story would be hilarious if it wasn't life-threatening. They try to catch him, they grab his coat. He leaves his coat, he remembers he doesn't have anything else on, and he runs. There's a strong argument that this is John Mark, because no one but the person who this happened to would know this story. This is probably his fingerprint on the book. None of the other Gospels have this. And it's also an argument that the Last Supper probably happened at his house, because that's why he was along.
Verse 53. They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, and teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another, not made by men. Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him.
So there's a couple procedural issues that may not seem significant because of how badly they're treating Jesus, but according to Leviticus 21, the high priest is never allowed to tear his clothes. Also, Deuteronomy 17, you can't entertain an accusation against someone unless you've got 2 or 3 witnesses that agree. Jesus just ignored the false accusations. He had no reason to respond to them. They finally ask Jesus directly and get him to claim, I love this, 4 things in his answer here. They ask him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? They didn't want to say God's name out loud. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? And Jesus responds with, I am. God's name from the burning bush. And then he says, and you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds. Now, remember, got to point this out. When Jesus went back to heaven in Acts 1, he went up. And he really will come back. But in Daniel 7, Daniel is watching from heaven. And when it talks about the Son of Man coming on the clouds, it's coming up. And that's where Jesus is. Jesus is telling these guys, you're going to know really soon, I really am the Christ, I really am coming into my kingdom, and you're going to know really soon that I have gone up and begun to reign. Again, Jesus really will come back. But Psalm 110, Daniel 7, while we're waiting, Jesus is seated at God's right hand. Acts 7, when Stephen is being stoned, he sees Jesus at God's right hand. Jesus is ruling as king already. Okay? He's telling the priests that's about to happen. Now, condemning a man for claiming to be the Christ, this Jesus' claim to be the Christ should have been the beginning of the trial, not the end of it. Right? You should look for evidence about whether it's true or not. Instead, they just said, okay, he claimed it. Then they turned the whole jury into false witnesses. You guys just heard him blaspheme, right? And they say, yes. No, you didn't. You just heard him claim to be the Christ. That's the beginning of the trial now. Now you look for evidence about whether it's true or not. It seems like the priests and the leaders never even considered the claim that Jesus might be the Christ. They just wanted him to say it. They want to keep the vineyard, which means to keep the power, keep the money. Guys, we can't be the same way either. Don't dismiss Jesus without looking at the evidence for the claim that he's the Christ.
We're at verse 66. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. You also were with that Nazarene Jesus, she said. But he denied it. I don't know or understand what you are talking about, he said, and went out into the entryway. When the servant girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, this fellow is one of them. Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean. He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, I don't know this man you're talking about. Immediately, the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times. And he broke down and wept.
My atheist friends use this passage as one of the reasons to dismiss the claims of Jesus without investigating them. Because this comes up in all four Gospels. And they try to look at minor differences in the way the story is told as evidence that you should throw it all away. I've never sat down and picked through all that until this week. Let me just do this really quickly for you. You can do this anytime someone makes a claim. Don't be afraid to check it out. Here's how it goes. In Matthew and Mark, there's a girl by a courtyard and fire. In Luke, it's a girl by a courtyard and fire. In John, it's a girl by a door and a fire. It could be the door of the same courtyard mentioned above. Okay. The second girl in Matthew and Mark is another girl at the gate or entry. In Luke, it is someone else. That could be the same person. Okay. And in John, it's someone at a fire. Think there could have been a fire involved the second time? Yeah. Okay. The third one in Matthew and Mark is those standing with the second girl. In Luke, it's someone about an hour later. Sound like the same, still could be the same person. And in John 14, it's a relative of the man whose ear Peter cut off. Still sound like it could be a relative standing near. I don't see any conflict there. Now, there is this issue of Mark's the only one who says the rooster crows twice. All the other Gospels say once. Now, this could just be to specify the exact time that this happened. For instance, if you're at school and I say something's going to happen before the bell rings, which bell am I referring to? Am I saying before the last bell rings? I could mean that, and there could be lots of other bells that would ring, but I'm just saying by the end of the day. This could be a colloquialism that means before the time of the day when roosters normally crow, not the very first time a rooster ever crows. This is the time when the roosters are crowing, when the rooster crows twice. Does that make sense? We don't know for sure. There's also a footnote if you look in your Bible. This might be a typo. The earliest copies of Mark don't have that. At any rate, if you're going to not investigate the claims of Jesus because of this, you're just like the high priests. Now, Peter, here again, only paints himself in a bad light. In fact, he's almost comparing himself to Judas, right? Judas betrayed him. Peter denies him. Peter and the disciples were willing to die with Jesus as long as it meant going down in a fight, not being arrested in a courtyard. They weren't interested in passively suffering with Jesus. John 21 gives us something that Peter doesn't. Jesus arranged it so that Peter could tell him that he loved him 3 times by a fire. Do you notice how many times a fire came up in his denial of Jesus? I think that's cool that when Jesus asked him, "Do you love me?" he arranged for a fire to be there. All right, let me point out 4 things very quickly. I noticed how good Jesus is, especially compared to most of the other people in this story. First of all, Jesus genuinely cared about the poor and the woman who anointed him. Others only cared about money more than either the poor or about Jesus and his kingdom. Next, Jesus bravely and honestly warns his disciples about his upcoming death and resurrection and reassures them that it's central to God's plan to save them from their sin. Others rashly promise to be loyal while contradicting the one they call Christ. Right? They're saying, Jesus, I'm not going to do that. Jesus stays up all night praying, humbly admitting that he doesn't want to go to the cross and asking God the Father for help before accepting God's will and boldly going to face arrest. Others sleep instead of praying for help, accepting God's will, and then resist for about a half a second before cowardly running away. Still others arranged this really just nasty arrest, sly in the middle of the night, safe for them. It's just bad. Finally, Jesus honestly answers questions from the judge, but doesn't fight with the false witnesses. Others dishonestly looked for false witnesses and then used Jesus' honest answer as evidence against him, using the jury as false witnesses without even considering the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Meanwhile, Peter's outside, dishonestly answering the question of even knowing Jesus to save himself. Now, if you don't acknowledge that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the coming King, who's already ruling from heaven now, and who will one day to return as the judge of the living and the dead, to make his kingdom visible permanently, I encourage you to read the book of Mark. Ask honest questions, evaluate the evidence, and see if Jesus really is who he says he is. And if you need to hear the gospel one-on-one after the service, come find me. This is important because if it's true, Jesus is also the sacrifice who died on the cross in your place to take God's punishment for your sin so that you can be forgiven in Christ if you believe in him. If you're believing for the first time today, talk to God about it first. But let's not be like Peter. If you believe in Jesus, start telling people about it. Heavenly Father, please help us. Help us to trust in Jesus and not in ourselves. Help us to read your word, know what it says, and honestly evaluate it. Help us to trust in Jesus, and help us to be willing to say it. In Jesus' name, amen.